So glad to be together. I wanted to start this morning with some words that have helped me, specifically over the last year, that have actually really been a guiding force for me in my vocation as a pastor, but I think actually all of the stretch of my life. Words that came to me actually long before we thought this prophetic living sermon series into being, but actually words from one of the world's greatest teachers on the prophets. His name is Walter Brueggemann. And I read at some point last year a swath of his work. He has like a gazillion books, but one of his most known books is called The Prophetic Imagination. And in that, I felt like he was talking directly to me. He said, "Good preachers and teachers help other people make sense of God when they help them pause long enough to take in who God is to them." And he said, to do this, we actually need to utilize the imagery and the metaphors of God that we find in Scripture. All the different imagery, where God could be referred to the giver of the biggest dinner party ever, or as a father, or as a mother, or as a king, or as a sea monster, or a gentle nursemaid, or a tender friend who wipes tears from your cheek. He says that what preachers and teachers and often the church succeed at doing, however, is flattening out all of those images and metaphors to make them fit in a nice little formulation where creeds and doctrines work a little more nicely. But of course, we know that this more formulaic approach to God comes at a loss. Right? There's less flexibility. There's less this rich relationship of connection with what we hope is a living and moving and loving God in our midst. So I felt like his real charge to me was we have to figure out a way to take time to sit with these images and relish them, to take them into our prayer life and our vocabulary and our conceptual frame if we want a healthier image of God. Because this use of poetry and imagery that we can find in Scripture, but that I also think we can find with people and in all of life, actually offers us an invitation to bring forth our imagination in a way that we actually get to have more access to God if we choose to. And I think that's the pathway to growth. That's spiritual formation that we seek for and want. But this growth doesn't exactly abide on a linear graph, right? It's not a straightforward trajectory, this like up and to the right picture. The spiritual life that I think, oh, Jesus absolutely calls us to live is far beyond what can be mapped out, right? It's a journey. So much of it is unknown. We're going to be invited to open doors that we haven't yet opened. We're going to be invited to put words to the page and to the air that haven't been said or written yet. And we're going to be asked to carve out new ways of exploring and imagining the ground in front of us. This life with God in the mix requires us to improvise. And this is what I want to dig into a little more this morning. And I want to dig in because I realize even in myself, this word improvise calls up all this fear. Like I still have dreams of walking up on stage without a plan or a script or a knowing of where to go. And in those moments, I think, oh, to improvise is just unwise, right? It's disrespectful of people's time and irreverent in some ways to God. So I want to clarify today what holding our lives open to improvising actually means, and to dispel this sense that it's maybe a complete free-for-all, but to pitch that to improvise calls us into a deep listening of one another and of God. And that is the way we create and move forward. And I think, oh, we get to do that with this rich bedrock of history, of great improvisers that have come before us, of prophets and prophetesses who have held their lives open to God's story in a way that actually steadies their posture for the future unseen and for the unpredictable world ahead of them. And I think, oh, Jesus says we have that same foundation that the prophets had. We have that same foundation of knowing who we are and knowing who God is to us as best we can tell. And this is all we need for the script of life, to move forward with improvisational and transformative ways. So we should pray about that before we keep moving. So join with me, if you will. Holy Spirit, I thank you for the ways that we get tastes of you, the ways that we try our best to think we know you. And could you call out right now for us who you are to us? Could you give us imagery or words or a sense or a feeling of who you are to us? And could we take space and quiet right now for that? Holy Spirit, we thank you for being here. In your name, amen. So the first 2 years of my elementary education were spent at a Christian school where my main takeaway about learning was that I should try to memorize everything I can. That seemed to be what we were doing most of our days. And in a lot of ways, that makes sense, right? I memorized multiplication tables, I memorized nursery rhymes and songs, but I also memorized chapters upon chapters upon chapters upon chapters of the Bible and some poetry. And to visually take in my growth in these areas, how much scripture I had memorized, we all in our class had this visual representation of a construction paper cutout balloon on the wall. So everybody had their favorite color balloon represented in paper on the wall with their names in the middle. And if you succeeded in passing your oratory tests, then your balloon moved up the wall. If you did not succeed, your error would be represented by a tack in your balloon. I did think about that on the way in this morning, and I was like, wow, that's a little sinister. If you got 3 tacks in your balloon in one day, you would get a spank with a paddle in the back room. And you could get tacks in your balloon for like a lot of other reasons, not just how you did on a test, you know, like sort of just like classroom behavior or etiquette or how you related to other people. So it actually was pretty likely that you could get tacks in your balloon on any given day. And I was absolutely terrified of this. I thought like this would be the most humiliating thing. So I always studied and studied and studied whatever it was we had to memorize, and I became very good at memorizing. I loved words, and I loved having my aptitude to memorize visually up on the wall. But as my second year went on, it kind of got old and boring, and I was tiring of straight memorization, and so I started to imagine and conflate things that we had to memorize. I took one time, the story of the disciples in the boat where the sea gets really stormy and the waves are crashing over and Jesus is like asleep on a pillow over here. And I interwove it with a poem that we were memorizing at the same time in a different subject called Winkin', Blinkin', and Nod. I don't know if you ever heard of that poem, but I still remember it. And I remember so clearly that moment, reciting the verses in King James Version. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves and Jesus was asleep. And then I went off script and finished that chapter by saying, and the old moon laughed and sang a song as they rocked in the wooden shoe. And the wind that sped them all night long ruffled the waves of dew. Now cast your nets wherever you wish. Never afraid are we, said the stars to the fishermen three, Winkin, Blinkin, and Nod. I am not sure if I was testing the limits, like purposefully, or if in my second grade imagination, that totally made sense to me, right? To expand the story that was so scary, right? These people in this boat and Jesus was asleep. And so I wanted to expand that God could actually be the moon or the stars touching and talking to the fishermen in their little wooden boat. That little creative outburst, that shining moment of improv, got me my first ever third tack in my balloon. I didn't get spanked. I got taken back into a back room with the teacher, and she, I guess, had mercy on me for my good track record. But it instilled a fear in me of going off script. And my teacher gave me a distinct lecture of how thinking about learning and knowing was very specific, especially around God. And growth on those fronts could only be found in following the plan that was put in front of me. Now, as I grew and left that Christian school, the sting of that moment wore off a little bit, and I actually warmed to the idea of taking control of my own trajectory. It seemed easy enough to learn the material required, demonstrate proficiency, and move my balloon higher than the rest. A workable formula for a great life. Get myself into a great school, get a degree, get this job, gain power, knowledge, and success, and that all equals triumph. Produces a sense of well-being and ease and prosperity. Except, of course, as I lived the reality of life, and I watched and was a part of my friend's life that had different realities, I realized that that's a pretty privileged way of thinking and living, this linear advancement. Right? It assumes at a baseline that things will go our way and that we can control that. And that's just not reality for most people. I think it's why God calls us into an improvisational way of thinking and living, because God knows that to be made human means our life comes with limits, whether we are born into them or we crash into them. A life we have means things go wrong and off plan. And so the credentials that God wants us, I think, to come around to that are required for this improving type of life are a deep yet evolving knowing of ourselves and God. And so I'm really helped by characters in the Bible who have been great improvisers. And I want to look today at the prophetess Miriam to see what we can glean from her life. So it's on your program, this chunk of scripture in Exodus 2. And we're going to enter this story. Actually, the setting is in ancient Egypt, where the Pharaoh of the time has become frustrated with this rising Hebrew population that is demonstrating power and strength. And he's tried a bunch of different ways to limit that, to keep them down through forced labor and slavery. And so his newest attempt, as we enter into here, is that he has ordered the midwives to kill all male babies born to Hebrew women by drowning them. And then we have this. About this time, a man and a woman from the tribe of Levi got married. The woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. The son's name was Moses. And she saw that he was a special baby and kept him hidden for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a basket made of papyrus reeds and waterproofed it with tar and pitch. And she put Moses in the basket and laid him among the reeds along the bank of the Nile River. The baby's sister, Miriam, then stood at a distance, watching to see what would happen to him. Soon Pharaoh's daughter came down to bathe in the river, and her attendants walked along the riverbank. When the princess saw the basket among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it for her. And when she opened it, she saw the baby, and the little boy was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This must be one of the Hebrew children," she said. Then the baby's sister Miriam approached the princess. "Should I go and find one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" she asked. "Yes, do," the princess replied. So the girl went and called the baby's mother. "Take this baby and nurse him for me," the princess told the baby's mother. "I'll pay you for your help." So the woman took her own baby home and nursed him. Now, Miriam was born at a time when the bitter enslavement of her people was reaching its depths of despair, and the constraints of her life by the hands of the Egyptians were strong, with inequity entrenched in power dynamics and systems that were oppressing and abusing her people. So a linear path to life was not on the table for her. And her credentials, it seems, was this deep knowing of God. A God that maybe her mother had whispered to her of. A God that loved her, her people, that would one day provide and raise them up out of slavery to become a great nation. Her only training seems to come out of that foundation, the steadiness of who she can believe God to be. And so she trains her imagination as a young girl without pedigree to imagine a world where someday those promises could be true. And it seems this foundation of tradition and imagination is enough to propel her into the scriptural canons of high regard as the first female prophet and the mother of all female prophets to come. And I think she gets there by improvising, holding her life open, flexible, just as it is to the story of God. In the world of music, most notably jazz, to improvise is actually not to be showy, to not be a solo act where you sort of clamor for all the attention. It doesn't rest on your ability to be clever or witty or original or spontaneous. It's about being so steeped in the foundation of the musical structure that its rhythms and its patterns and its harmonies and its melodies become and shape a known and familiar inner voice within the musician from which they can create new from. And all of that doesn't come from only practicing scales and memorizing music. It comes from the steadiness of watching and listening to other players and other musicians. Miriam, in this scripture, I think, does just that. She watches and she listens. In verse 4, right, it says, she watches to see what would happen to the baby. She stays there, observing, until the next player comes onto the stage, Pharaoh's daughter. And then she listens to see what Pharaoh's daughter will do. And she hears her say, "Oh, this baby, this must be one of the Hebrew children." I think it's so wise that Miriam listened. There's a lot of information in that one sentence that actually helps Miriam know how to improvise. If the Pharaoh's daughter had said to her attendants, "Oh, look, a baby, check to see if he's circumcised or not," it wouldn't have been great if Miriam had jumped in and said, "Oh, do you need a Hebrew woman to nurse that baby?" Right? Because that information wasn't on the table. And so her words may have been more suspicious. Or if the Pharaoh's daughter had said, "Oh, look, here's a Hebrew baby boy. Follow out my father's order and kill him." Right? A different reality that Miriam would have been walking into. A different response would have been required. To improvise in life requires great listening to others and the Spirit of God. I think this listening allows us to create new ways forward, paths unseen. I can imagine that Miriam's first steps into the Nile River were taken from listening to God, where God might have nudged her and said, "Go, go, Miriam, now." And maybe that voice was enough to bolster her actions from that point on. Our life with God is a life where we are welcomed into a story that is, I think, continually being created in the moment, with players and actors that we have never met. And yet the call that I think Miriam responds to and that we're invited into is to say yes to all of that, even before we see the plans that are laid out, and to take what we do know of ourselves and God with courage to that scene and trust that it's enough. Miriam was not concerned with being clever as she improvised. In fact, in actual improv, that's the number one ticket to becoming paralyzed on stage, to be so preoccupied with whether you're going to be clever or not. But she was listening to that inner voice within herself and God's voice and responded to a call that I think was greater than her understanding. A sister in the Catholic order, Joan Brown, is a voice that I love. And she says, "We're called to be larger than who we can imagine being in the moment. We are called to be larger than who we can imagine being in the moment. This is the call of the Spirit of God." Right? We don't know if Miriam understood the big scene that she was walking into, that her actions, whether she improvised this way or that way, could open the gateway for the great exodus and liberation of her people. She might have just wanted her baby brother back. But her willingness to listen and improvise allowed her to be a larger force in that moment and for her people to come. But sometimes our moments of improv fall flat. We get tacks in our balloons and we plummet hard to the earth. But I can look back at those moments, even when I tried to mingle scripture and poetry together in the second grade, how clearly God was actually laying a foundation for me, even through memorization. A knowing of what I loved, what mattered to me, and to see that I still love words and metaphors and text, and to see that God is still the same to me then as he is now, someone who is eager to create with me and grow alongside me. For many years, I thought about spiritual content and spiritual growth and the different capacities I've done that in as a community group leader or as a pastor or as a parent. I have always woven poetry and scripture together. You can ask my kids and see how many sort of rolled eyes you get in response. But I think when I do this, when I put content out like that, it requires space for great listening because I have no plans of how it's going to go. I don't even have a goal in the end for what I want people to get out of it. And whether that is a strength or a failing of mine, I'm not sure. But it does require great listening of the Spirit. I feel like that's where spiritual growth happens, to put it out and see, how's this landing for folks? Are people responding to an energy, to a spirit in the room that is holy, and then to try to improvise in the moment and move from there? I think that is the most dynamic gift that we can bring to wherever we are, whether it's here in the sanctuary or in your office spaces or in your homes, because we get to bring the improvising personality of the Holy Spirit, always working among people, and to bring that out among people who are learning to see and know and trust one another in community, and to then witness the extraordinary things that God can create and do with quirky and limited resources. I feel like that's a picture of spiritual growth. And my goodness, it is not linear, right? There is a yearning for energy in a world grown weary, Walter Brueggemann says. I think we long at our core for our life that is improvisable. And wouldn't it be amazing if God invites us to energize our world and our future, to invite people to wade into the water with us, to bring out the mystery of how and where we find the Holy Spirit, whether it's through gesture or an act or a collection of words that we try to mingle together, or a Broadway musical. Lin-Manuel Miranda, if you don't recognize him. He wrote this play called Hamilton. And that clip is actually from 2009, so it's 6 years before it even hits Broadway. No one had heard that song performed before, except, he says, his wife in the shower. And so that night, as he's doing at the White House, he says, like, oh, if this lands flat, I'm just scrapping the whole project. Clearly, there was a resounding standing ovation, and we now get to all benefit from at least the music of Hamilton. I haven't actually seen the play itself yet. But the reason I think Hamilton works is because through Lin-Manuel's improvisation, there is no distance between the story that happened 200 years ago and now. Because it looks like America now. It creates a connection from the stories of old to our stories now. And isn't that what we hope out of the Bible, out of Scripture, that these old stories, these ancient stories, actually could connect and energize our stories now, today? The way Lin-Manuel Miranda improvises in so many ways, the music, the cast, nearly all people of color, the language, allows our history to be opened up with a new lens and new energy. He imagined that Hamilton was a hip-hop story, and that wasn't just a random stroke of genius, although probably a lot of genius, right? But it was an evolving concept built upon the foundational traditions that he treasured so much. He said it wasn't enough to rhyme at the end of the line. Every line had to have musical theater references. It had to have other hip-hop references. It had to do what his favorite rappers did, which is packing lyrics with so much density and so much intricate double entendre and alliteration and onomatopoeia, and all the things that he loved and knew about the tradition and the structure and foundation of music and language and culture. And so the result is this powerful mingling, layering musical past with the musical present and the historical past mingling with our present realities. And the mingling through improvising allows a new thing to be born and invites us into that. It's a little bit of this yes and principle, which I am finding out through talking to people that are in performance theater, that this yes and principle is actually the heart of improv. It's the nexus where all creation is birthed from. It's this idea that whatever comes at you and you're seen from your partner on the stage, you validate that as true. You say yes to it as the reality in front of you. And then you build from it, whatever it is. You take your and as a verb and create something from that, no matter what it is that's coming at you, whether it's messy or imperfect or off script. And you trust that that is actually the creation and the growth and the beauty of the scene. And I think with God, this yes and principle is so true. It's such a journey of imperfection and messiness. And I feel like, yeah, the stakes are a lot higher in real life, off stage, right? There are a lot of things we don't want to say yes to, circumstances and realities that surround us that are unjust and unfair. So when we say yes, we aren't saying we agree or like it, but the invitation from God, I think, is how can I improvise and bring to these set of circumstances the most wholeness? How can I create something good and loving here? In the scripture that we read about Miriam, we don't see her enter scripture again until she's very, very old, much, much older. On your program is this later part of Exodus here in chapter 15, where she ultimately is this central force of the historical Exodus and freeing of her people from slavery, right? She leads her people in dancing and song and celebration as they move through the Red Sea. We don't know for sure what those years and the gap of scripture where we don't see her life, we don't know what happened for her in those years, but we do get a taste of Moses' story, her brother. Right, that he actually, for a couple of decades in there, left his people with no intent of coming back until God popped in and invited him to come back. So we can assume that Miriam, during those years, was the people's prophet, their only prophet. And I think she continued to improvise in those years, to live alongside those people, to listen to them, to continually bring wholeness as much as she could into the situations, the reality of her people who were still not yet free. But to say, God is real, God will hear your prayers. I think this is why I'm so compelled by Lin-Manuel Miranda. His flexibility to use platforms even beyond the Broadway stage to bring wholeness to the world around him. I think he doesn't just use it vocationally, this improv technique, but he embodies an improvisational way of life. He walks with and engages in this world in a way that asks us to play, to create, and to bring our imagination. A writer friend of mine, Jessica Kantoritz, wrote an article for Sojourners recently, and she talks about the priestliness of Lin-Manuel. And I agree with her. He uses his Twitter platform of 2.5 million followers to call out the reality that we all witness in our lives, to acknowledge its complexity and harshness, and yet to ask us to move from it. Over the last 3 years, he's been a little more regular about these tweets. They've become known as good morning and good night tweets. He sends one out in the morning and one at night. Often they are a reprise of each other. And my friend Jessica says they've actually become a structure for her day, a liturgy of sorts, where she can get a blessing and a benediction because of his steady voice that calls out the truth of our world. For me, they're little capsules, I think, of the Holy Spirit, these tweets, deposited through my phone in less than 280 characters, but that hold a generative energy that comes and invites me to say yes and keep moving, right? As it was for Miriam from God, yes and go. It was hard for me in those early years of memorization to tap into the Spirit of God, to understand what a relationship with someone who I couldn't see would look like. And I think that's why I started to look for other sources, other words that would bring story and life to my imagination, and that actually helped unlock the mystery of the verses that felt flat at the time to me. And it's why I'm so thankful for voices like Miriam's and Lin-Manuel's to remind us of God's steady goodness and to keep opening it up, the imagery of who God and where God can be. Because it's still sometimes not that easy for me to feel like God's steady voice or heart or love is easy to tap into. I think this is why we need to keep improvising. God's not static, right? He doesn't just sit in one chair in this sanctuary on a Sunday morning. He's not just found in one verse in Scripture. But God is one who is found in the living love of the Holy Spirit, nestled in the corners of our days, and found in the most expansive of places and people. And it's why Walter Brueggemann's words hit me so hard, because it's our role to keep opening and opening and opening those places up, to roam around in them, whether it's on our phones through tweets or wading into the waters of our unknown days or in a monastery on Storer Drive or on a soccer field with 200 kids. We need to lead a prophetic life of improvising so that we don't give way to dying, flattening metaphors of God. So I'd love to invite you to improvise right now. Nothing too zany or wacky. But I would love for you to play with some of the words on your program. Actually, right in the middle section, they're all right there. They're these words of Miriam at the top. It's actually called the Song of the Sea, and then two of Lin-Manuel's morning and evening tweets. So I'm going to read these words out loud, and your job is to just sort of circle words that pop out at you. It's a writing technique called erasure. So you're going to circle the words or phrases that pop out to you as I read them. Don't overthink it. And cross out all of the other words around the ones that you've circled. Hopefully there are pens in front of you, on the chairs in front of you. So again, don't overthink. Trust that you are connected to God and that God is highlighting the words that you might want to press into more. So I'll start with Miriam's words here at the top. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. He has hurled both horse and rider into the sea. Good morning. Pain, joy, frustration, euphoria, everything. It all passes. It all keeps moving. Wherever you are is temporary. Let's go. Good night. Rage, bliss, fatigue, rapture, everything. It all passes. It all keeps moving. Wherever you are is fleeting. Andiamo. As a spiritual practice this week, could you take those words that you've circled with you, whether they make any sense to you right now or not? And could you hold them loosely? Improvise with them as your week goes on. Maybe offer them as a prayer to God or offer them to the world around you. But watch and listen to see what might evolve and expand from there. To end, and as a whole life flourishing tip, may you let the steady story of Jesus be the story that gives shape to your life. And may you live out this story with other people as best you can here at Reservoir, in your neighborhood, and in your city. And may you trust that you hold within you the perfect script for life, the ever-evolving, improvising story of Jesus.